That being said, we'll go ahead and begin our study in 1 Peter. Now, I mentioned that this is we want to do a commissioning service for Mark and Renee, and I was thinking about different passages that are great for missions-related purposes or commissioning-type purposes, and there's a great number that I could have gone to, but whenever I do special services, I always like to see by chance what passage I'll be in that week. And it's just always funny to me of how it usually is perfect that you can somehow segue into the purpose of the special service. And so we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, 4 through 10. And I think that there's some principles in this text that apply to us in a secondary way that is a great commissioning message as far as our ministry and our service to our Lord, and kind of a good segue into what we'll be doing today in sending off Mark and Renee. And so I want to start by reading our text in its entirety. And before I do that, I want to spend a moment in prayer. And so just after a brief moment of silence, just to give you an opportunity and me an opportunity to kind of settle in. It's, you know, we rush in, set up, and we get going a million miles an hour. And so after a brief moment of silence, then I'll open us with a word of prayer. So go ahead and do that. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to gather together in this building. We thank you for the wonderful provision that this building has been to meet our immediate needs, and at the prospect of a potential new location, we just entrust ourselves to you. And we pray that your will would be done. And in the meantime, we'll praise you wherever you let us and wherever we're permitted. And so we just want to give thanks for the opportunity to gather this afternoon and on this special occasion as we reflect upon your years and decades of faithfulness to Front Range Bible Church, and the years and decades of faithfulness of Pastor Mark and Renee. We thank you so much for your work in them and through them, and what you're going to continue to do through them and in them as they transition to Tahiti, and also what you want to do in and through us here in Denver and beyond. And so we just thank you so much for your work. We thank you for your word, that we can look at it, study it, and transform our lives by renewing our mind. And so we pray that that would be accomplished today as we study the book of 1 Peter. We pray that you'd bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I want to start by reading the text in its entirety. I like doing this just to get the flow of things before we kind of cut it up into more digestible pieces. And so starting in 2 Peter chapter 2 and continuing in verse 4, Peter says, "Coming to him," speaking of Jesus, "as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And so getting into this passage, I see three parts to this discourse from Peter. And so the first thing I want to look at in verses 4 and 5 is the stone and the believer's relationship to him. I think it's interesting that Peter, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, it gives the picture of a stone, which we readily understand is not a person, yet it speaks of the stone as a him, and it personifies him, and it's using it to speak of Jesus Christ. And so we'll look at that in verses 4 and 5 and the believer's relationship to him. The second part in verses 6 through 8, we'll see the scriptures and the believer's relationship to it. We looked at this particularly last week as Peter was emphasizing the Word of God and specifically the eternality of the Word of God and how he was focusing on the gospel. And so when Peter's audience believed the gospel, the eternal Word of God, part of that eternalness is contained within the new nature that all believers have. And so we share in that everlasting life when we too believe the gospel. And then the third part, we'll see the service and the believer's relationship to it. And we'll look at that in verses 9 and 10. So first of all, dealing with the stone, let's look at how the stone is described in verse 4. And so first of all, we see that it is a living stone. And so Peter says, coming to him as to a living stone. And so there, we notice a figure of speech here. The word as signals to us that there's a simile taking place. And so he's drawing a comparison between a stone and Christ, and he uses the description of the stone as a living stone. It's a stone that is alive, and so therefore the qualities that Peter's trying to emphasize here with Jesus Christ is resembling a stone in the strength and the structure and the stability. And so it's a living stone. Second of all, we're told concerning this stone, that he was rejected indeed by men. And then the parallel or the contrast is chosen by God. So this stone is a living stone that was rejected by men, but yet chosen by God. And so Peter introduces this concept of the stone, and he's about to draw a parallel to believers and their relationship to the stone. And so there's two things he says, that it's not only chosen by God, but then he adds, and precious. So it's something that is chosen, it's elect. It's in fact, the word chosen is the same word that we ran into at the beginning of 1 Peter in chapter 2, the eklektos. And so chosen by God and precious speaks to the value of this stone. It's a value. A precious, valuable stone, chosen by God, rejected by men. And so how does the believer's relationship to it, or specifically to Christ? And so first, I think it's important to look at the original audience, because we've been doing a lot of contextual digging and contextual framing of the book of 1 Peter. And we've discussed, just by way of review for those that are joining us today in the middle of our study in 1 Peter, we've discussed and shown that in 1 Peter, Peter's talking to Jewish believers. If we turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And we looked at in the original language there, it literally is saying to the elect pilgrims of dispersion. And so that election or that choice pilgrim of dispersion is speaking to the individuals who are dispersed in the territories of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, what's interesting about the word dispersion, it comes from the Greek word diaspora, and that is used three times in Scripture, one of which is in 1 Peter. And the other two times, it's clearly a reference to Jews, specifically Jewish believers. And so this is a strong indication that Peter's audience is Jewish, and they are scattered in the areas of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And I think there's some further evidence. In fact, we're going to come across a point in our passage where he says that they are an elect nation. Now, this is where I think it's clearly talking about the Jews, because the church is nowhere said to be a nation, unless we interpret this single passage as as the single occurrence. But Israel is a nation. And so that being said, Peter is writing to, as the apostle of the Jews, or to the Jews, as Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, I believe that Peter was writing to Jewish believers that were scattered outside of Jerusalem. Now, we also discussed that there's two potential categories of dispersed Jews. I think one category is those who were dispersed after the martyrdom of Stephen. When Stephen was martyred in the early part of Acts, we are told that the Jews were scattered and they were dispersed out of the land. Now, I think that's a possibility. I think certainly that's who James was writing to, because he was the pastor, or seemed to be the shepherd of the church in Jerusalem. So it makes sense for their former pastor to write to them, see how they're doing, to admonish them, encourage them, and challenge them. And I personally see Peter writing to another segment of dispersed Jews. Perhaps it's the dispersed Jews that never made it back to the land. Maybe they were still dispersed, whether it's the Babylonian captivity or the Assyrian captivity, and they found themselves in the part of Asia Minor that's described by those territories in chapter 1, verse 1. And so it seems, especially when we come to 1 Peter chapter 5, he gives a greeting from she who is in Babylon, which I think historically it's been shown that there was a high population of Jews still living in the land of Babylon. And so it seems like Peter, as the apostle to the Jew, is covering all of his bases, trying to reach the Jews and communicate to them the gospel. And also, I think it's appropriate to explain to them what's taking place in light of the rejection of the Messiah. And so I think that's the purpose that Peter is writing to. And so with that being said, we should focus on the original audience first, but also looking to see if there is some secondary application that we can apply to ourselves. And I certainly think there is, and we will look at that. So first of all, dealing with the original audience, he says, "You also." So he's established, he's talking about the living stone coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And then he says, "You also." So he's carrying over that figure of speech of the stone to his audience. They also are living stones. And he says that as living stones, and he provides the substance of what the believer is. Those who are in Christ are living stones. And then he adds that they are being built up as a spiritual house. And so in this, he's showing the function of these believers, that they share the living stone quality of Christ by being in Christ. And then Peter says that they are, as living stones, being built up into a spiritual house. So what does this mean? What is a spiritual house? We know what a house is, right? We know a house is a building. A house is what Amanda and I have been struggling to navigate in the Denver housing market, but the Lord has provided. So we know what a house is, but what is a spiritual house? And so there's a few things to look at. Well, I think to frame our thinking of a spiritual house, I think it's in the context of a house of God. And so we want to first go back to where this takes place in Exodus 26. In fact, we probably could go back. I've heard some postulate that perhaps the Garden of Eden was laid out like the tabernacle or like the temple, and I think that's worth investigating. But for our purposes, turning to Exodus, or by way of review, we'll just mention Exodus 26. This is where they have just left the land of Egypt. And they've been given certain constructions. They've received the law, the Ten Commandments. And now they're, in chapter 26, given instructions concerning the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is essentially the dwelling place of God, but it's in a temporary type of setting. It's in a tent, in other words. It's not a temple built with stones. And so the first example we see in Scripture of the house of God is the tabernacle, where the Jews would set up the tabernacle. They would move it with them as they're moving into the land. thus signifying that the Lord is going with them, until we come to later in the progressive revelation to 1 Kings chapter 6. And I want to turn there, if you will keep a finger in 1 Peter, turn to the book of 1 Kings, where we see Solomon dedicating or beginning the work of the temple. So 1 Kings chapter 6, starting in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." And so up until this point, it was the tabernacle that was the house of God, or the dwelling place of God. And one of my favorite passages is when they complete the work of the temple and Solomon says, "Okay, we're finished with our part, but will the God of the universe dwell in something made by the hands of man?" And I always like going to that passage, especially around Christmas time, because we think of the same concept, but the God of the universe, the creator, inhabiting a fragile infant. And it's just wonderful, and it's beautiful. And in our Exodus study, we've talked about the book of Exodus is really the extent that God is willing to go to dwell with man. And I think we see the same thing in the incarnation. God went to great lengths to dwell in the midst of his people Israel. And in the same way, he humbled himself by taking the form of man, so that we, ultimately, so he could die on the cross for our sins, that we might be with him and have fellowship with him forever. And so the tabernacle, and then a little bit more permanent from a human perspective with the temple. But yet Peter doesn't call it a tabernacle or a temple. He calls it a spiritual house. Now, I think that what he's talking about is he's using a figure of speech. He's using something that was readily understood concerning the dwelling place of God. But he's saying that what these believers are is, as living stones, a figure of speech, they are being built up into a spiritual house, a spiritual house of the Lord. And this is consistent with the other scriptures that talk about the Holy Spirit that now indwells us. So in the same way that God indwelt or was dwelling in the temple, he now dwells in those who have placed their faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. And so what does it mentions next? In verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house." And then he says, "A holy priesthood." Now, what does a holy priesthood mean? And what does that have to do with Peter's original audience? Because if we're familiar with the Old Testament, we know that only the Levites were the priesthood, right? And so is he only talking to Levites? Or does this passage give us permission to kind of interpret it loosely or by analogy in whatever way we want to? And I don't think so. So what does this mean? And then he continues to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So he's using language here that is interesting. And we need to explore it because, for one reason, there's been many commentators that have used this passage to justify a allegorical interpretation of Scripture. And I don't think this passage warrants that, and I think we should investigate. And so what does this mean? Well, first of all, let's look at the different priesthoods that are just spoken of in Scripture. First of all, we see the Aaronic priesthood. So if you keep a finger in 1 Peter and jump to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 28, a lot of page turning, Exodus 28, and in verse 1, this is God speaking. He says, "Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. And so this first priesthood that we see is the Aaronic priesthood. Now again, we could go back to Genesis where we see a type of priesthood that takes place from the patriarch of the family. The patriarch of the family held a sort of priesthood type of ministry. But we're told here the Aaronic priesthood is the priesthood that's set forth by God over the nation of Israel. Another type of priesthood that we see is the Melchizedekian priesthood. Now, to reference Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5 through 10, it speaks of Jesus Christ as being the great high priest, but we know that from the careful genealogies that Matthew provides that he wasn't a Levite. And so what priesthood is the author of Hebrews talking about? Well, he mentions this and he says he's of a greater order than the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood. It's the Melchizedek priesthood. And so if we compare that, we know from Genesis that Melchizedek was a king and a priest. And so very appropriate because Jesus is of the Davidic line and he will reign on the throne of David during the millennial kingdom. And he also serves as a priest, offering the greatest sacrifice of all by his own blood. We receive the propitiation for our sins. The other aspect that I think is significant with Melchizedek is we're not told that he died. So his order is kind of perpetual. It's forever. And so I think that's essentially the quality of Christ's priesthood, is it's a perpetual, eternal priesthood. Another priesthood that we see, and this is an important one, flipping a few chapters back in Exodus. Exodus chapter 19. And I think this is where it particularly pertains to our passage. So Exodus chapter 9, verse 6. This is God speaking to the people of Israel. He says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And so this is an interesting passage. It adds an interesting wrinkle to the conversation of priesthood, where he's talking to the nation of Israel here, and he's saying that the nation of Israel is a kingdom of priests. They are a holy, or in other words, a set-apart nation. And so to apply this to our passage, I think that it would make sense for Peter to draw from a passage like this to explain that those Jewish believers who have placed their faith in the Messiah are resembling that remark. Now, there's some discussion. There's been a lot of good work by Michael Rydelnik, and Arnold Fruchtenbaum's also discussed the different ways that New Testament authors quote the Old Testament. They have a lot of great insight. And one of the things that they talk about is that it's fulfillment by application. In other words, they're not saying that this is totally fulfilled, but it's used in an application type of way to speak of a present reality. So in other words, Peter's not saying that it's fulfilled in those believers, but that those believers, it's been applied, that they are functioning like God intended the nation of Israel to function. And Peter, this is a common thing for Peter to do. He did this at Pentecost when he spoke of the tongues and the tongues event. And he quoted Joel and he says it's fulfilled. He uses that prophetic language. Now, I don't think we're to understand that he was saying that at Pentecost, the prophecy that was given in Joel was totally fulfilled. But I think he's drawing it in an application type of way to relate it to something that the Jewish people at Pentecost would have understood. And so I think he's doing the same thing in 1 Peter. And then the fourth type of priesthood is a pagan type of priesthood. So 1 Kings chapter 12, just to briefly go there. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 26 says, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now these things became a sin for the people, went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. And so we see another type of priesthood take shape in the Old Testament, where it was essentially a pagan priesthood. And we know from extra-biblical sources too that the religions of those ancient religions had priests that would function in those capacities. And so then we must ask the question, in light of our passage back in 1 Peter, is this priesthood that Peter's talking about one of these, or is it something else? Is it a hybrid? Is it a mix? What is it? Now, I personally take the view that he's doing what he similarly did in Acts chapter 2, where he's drawing a comparison. He's saying, you should understand what's taking place because it was prophesied. Now, he's not saying it was fulfilled, but he's saying that it is resembling something that God had prophesied. And thus, it's not out of the question to see that it is the work of God and not, for instance, wine, like the accusers were saying, that they were filled with new wine. And so what Peter would apparently be doing here is he's saying that for these Jewish believers who have trusted Christ, they are essentially having that applied to them, that they are a functional priest in the same way that Israel should have been. Israel was a priest, and when we think about the office of priest, a priest is essentially someone who is a go-between between God and man. And that's what the nation of Israel was supposed to be. And I think that's also what believers are today. And so that's where we come to the question. Oh, and it mentions they offer acceptable sacrifices. So not only do priests function as a go-between between God and man, but they also offer sacrifices. So what about us? And so this is, if I could try to summarize this in how this may relate to us being non-Jews, if 1 Peter was the only book in the church age, then I would be extremely cautious to carry these qualities of Peter's audience to ourselves as non-Jewish believers. However, 1 Peter isn't the only book in the church age. So what I mean is that this book of 1 Peter is written to a Jewish believing audience, or so from my conclusion based on some of the internal evidence. Yet, we know from the promise of 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed and is therefore profitable. So we can't say that it's not written at all for our profit or benefit, because we're told otherwise. But consider these things. First of all, consider Paul's writings. Galatians chapter 3, if you flip over there real briefly. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, has a passage that I think speaks to this conversation. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And then he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And so to explain what Paul is talking about here, he's not saying that these distinguishing markers go away, or else that would be foolish, right? Because there's still a distinguishing marker between male and female, right? And so likewise, there's still a distinguishing marker between Jew and Gentile. But what Paul is saying, that those distinguishing markers have no bearing on our relationship to Christ, or specifically our approach to Christ. And what's fascinating is, if you think under the Old Testament model of things, the temple was formatted where they had an outer court of the Gentiles, right? And then they had another court where Jewish women were permitted to go. Then there was an inner part where the only Jewish men were going. And so perhaps this was on Paul's mind when he says that there's neither Jew nor Greek, male, slave nor free, male nor female. In other words, your approach to God, your access to God, is unrestricted. Yet those distinguishing markers are still obviously there. But what's interesting is that this is sharing that we are all one in Christ, and we see God's activity in the church is something new. Another passage that bears some light on our current question is Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, and reading through 22, Paul says this. Or for context, let's start in 14. He says, "For he himself is our peace," speaking of Jesus, "who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Verse 20, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Now I want to stop there. And the reason I want to share this passage is because Paul uses the same language speaking to Gentiles that Peter does speaking to Jews. And so what I understand that to mean is when we take Scripture in its entire scope, we see that this is permittable in a secondary way to us. But Paul is speaking it directly. So that way, when we come to 1 Peter, we can read what Peter's saying and I think justifiably apply it to our own lives. Now, again, I want to exercise a certain degree of cautiousness because we want to consider Peter's audience first and foremost. But I think based on Paul's same use of the same language applied to all believers, I think it's something to consider. Jumping to, to keep reading in verse 21, he continues the same imagery. He says, "In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." So is he talking literally about a believers being built up in a building? Or is it a figure of speech? And it's apparently a figure of speech, right? I remember at Frontier, they used to have a game where they would stack themselves on, I think it was called Buck or something like that, where they would start a line and they would run and they would jump on their back. And then the next person in line would run and jump. And it would just be, by the end, a huge pile of people. And so that's not what it's being referred to, where the church is just piling up a bunch of people and it's a literal building. Because that'd probably be kind of a, especially on a hot day like today, it would be maybe a smelly building. But he's using it as a figure of speech, where we individually have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. But furthermore, we're being built up in a corporate building with each of us having individual gifts that when functioning by the use of the Holy Spirit working in and through us, God develops his church. He builds his church. And verse 22, "In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So again, Paul is using this same language writing to Gentiles. And Paul or Peter in our passage is doing a similar occurrence to Jews. Now, the reason I think it's important to make these distinguishing markers and be cautious with Peter's audience is that we have to remember that for the Jews during the first century, that would have been a difficult time of transition where a lot of adjustment was going to need to take place in their minds because they're thinking in terms of the Messiah comes, the kingdom comes. And they're perhaps wondering why, well, I accepted the Messiah, so why is there no kingdom? And I think that's the purpose of the book of Matthew, really, is Matthew gives in his gospel account the reason why the king came, but the kingdom didn't. And so we see that there is a yet future fulfillment where Christ will return at his second coming. He will evict Satan from his place as the god of this world, and he will set up his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. And then also to think of, and I think we're going to look at some passages that make mention of this, but the language that Paul often uses to his usually Gentile audience. Now, we know he ministered to Jews as well, but he wasn't afraid to use sacrificial or priestly type of language writing to Gentiles relating to particular things of the Christian life. And we'll look at those in a moment, but I think this is another type of evidence where we see some application from Paul of these types of concepts and truths in the life of believers, in us. And then specifically dealing with the priesthood, John, in the book of Revelation, sheds some light on this conversation. So if you flip to the end of your Bibles in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. So this is the introduction to John's book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And particularly starting in verse 4, we see John is writing to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And he says this in verse 6. He says, or verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so that language of kingdom of priests and kingdom and priests is used by John in verse 6 to speak of the church, the churches of Asia Minor, the seven churches of Asia Minor. We see another mention a few chapters later. Now, this passage is disputed. It's, I believe, got a pretty significant textual variant. But in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, the dispute in this passage is the pronouns. Is it a first pronoun or is it a third person pronoun? But I think either way, it's interesting because it could be, especially if it's a first personal pronoun, talking about us and we, then it's a clear indication that it's, again, using that language of a kingdom of priests in verse 10. And then there's a third reference way at the end of Revelation in chapter 20. And this is a future reference. In verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so this is speaking of the future ministry of those who were passed away but will be taking part in the resurrection, the first resurrection. And so I think by these references, they give us some of the flexibility to read 1 Peter and take what Peter's saying and recognize some of those qualities and principles in our own life as Christians today, that we serve in as functional priests in many capacities. And so to summarize, a quote from Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and he takes a very hard stance that this is written to Jewish believers, and understandably, because he's a Jewish believer. And so he adds this. He says, "Peter's point is that only Jewish believers, in other words, only the remnant, have fulfilled Israel's original calling to be a kingdom of priests as described in Exodus 19:6. So that's the passage we read. The rest of Israel, the non-remnant, in other words, the unbelievers, has failed. Interpreters who ignore the context have often used this verse in an attempt to teach that the kingdom of priests is inclusive of the whole church. However, the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers cannot be supported from this verse. Peter is speaking specifically of Jewish believers in this context. It is a fact that all believers are a spiritual priesthood, but this fact is based on Revelation 1, 6, 5, 10, and 26. So those are the verses we looked at. So now that's a pretty hard stance, and you may agree with that, you may disagree with that, but nonetheless it should be considered, and I think the caution should be heeded, that we should consider Peter's original audience and see what this might pertain. And so in light of considering Arnold Fruchtenbaum's assessment as well as my own conclusion, I think that this passage is locked from being a proof text for the priesthood of Gentile believers if it were appearing alone in the scope of Scripture. So in other words, again, if 1 Peter is all we had, I think we would be a little bit tied up with using this as a proof text to say that, well, we are all believers. However, I think it is unlocked by the additional passages that discuss this concept, thus making this applicable in a secondary way for you and for me. So in other words, in light of the entire revelation of God's Scripture, we see that this can pertain to us. Paul seems to make that case. John seems to make that case. And so I think it's appropriate for us to, in light of those passages, read 1 Peter and apply them to us as well. And so then we come to the second part, the Scriptures and the believer's relationship to it in verses 6 through 8. And so to read that passage again, going back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Peter says, "Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him shall by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and the stone of a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed.'" So there's three passages that are mentioned here or quoted by Peter. First of all, Isaiah 28. So if you wanted to, I apologize for the flipping all over the place, but Isaiah 28 is the quotation. And I think it's important to read and study these passages in its context, because that's going to shed the most light on how the author is intending to use it. So in Isaiah chapter 28, and verse 14. Starting in verse 14 for context. "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people." So he's talking to the rulers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. "Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord God,'" and this is the quote, "'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily,'" or in other words, will not be panicked. They won't be put to shame, as Peter says it. And so this makes me think of in John chapter 19, verse 15. We don't have to go there, but to quote, what happens is this is talking about the trial, and Pilate asks the religious leaders, he says, "You'll have me crucify your king?" And they say, "We have no king but Caesar." And I think what the context here in Isaiah 28, when it says God is speaking to those who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, and then 15, he says, "You have said, 'We have made a covenant with death.'" I think that what was taking place historically is they were making these covenants with foreign nations and foreign kings, and they were taking their security in that rather than the Lord. And so the Lord uses a language that your covenant wasn't with this nation or with this king, it was with death. It was with the grave. It was with Sheol. And I think that's it very much resembles the religious leaders in Jesus' day who was essentially making their covenant with Caesar. They were saying, "We're with Caesar. We're not with the Messiah." And so likewise, the Messiah became a stumbling stone, but also the cornerstone, because he was rejected indeed by men, but precious, chosen by God. The second passage is Psalm 118. So to quickly turn to Psalm 118, verse 19, just for context, says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifices with the cords to the horns of the altar. So there's a lot of things that we can highlight in this passage, but what's interesting is it's talking about those who view the living stone favorably. And it talks about the blessings that accompany that. And it's interesting contextually, salvation is the blessing, the key blessing. Also, I find it interesting that it mentions in 27, God is the Lord and he has given us light. And so when we go to 1 Peter and compare, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, at the end of verse 9, it says, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So it's almost like, especially with those quotations, from the Jewish mind who were familiar with these passages in its context, would have known exactly what was on Peter's mind and what was on his heart. And how them viewing the Messiah, the living stone, favorably, they share in those blessings that are mentioned in, for instance, Psalm 118. And those who are disobedient share in the curses of Isaiah 28, 14 through 16. The third quote, Isaiah chapter 8. So back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8. And verse 13 says, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear, let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. And this reminds me of in the early part of Luke, when the angels are speaking prophetic insights concerning this infant that was just born to the Virgin Mary. One of the things that is said is that he will be guilty of the rise and fall of many in Israel. And that's exactly what I think Peter's communicating here, is that he's the dividing line. And Jesus in his earthly ministry communicated as much. He said, I came to divide. And even within the household, it'll be divided depending on how they perceived or saw Jesus Christ. And so what's the believer's relationship to it? So first of all, the believer, verse 6, back in 1 Peter, therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. And so the reason I wanted to read those passages in its context is because for those who believe, share in certain blessings, but I love the blessings because it talks about being in the sanctuary or the safety of God, protected by God. And I can't emphasize this enough, that your salvation is protected by God, not by you. And that's what makes it good news, right? If it was dependent on us to either save ourselves or keep ourselves saved, it's not good news, because we have a whole testimony of the entire scriptures that shows us that man is utterly wicked, even the best of men. And that's why I love how scripture displays even the heroes, the spiritual giants, it displays their pitfalls, their sins. And ultimately it emphasizes that those who trust in the Lord will not be put to shame. Verse 7, he is precious. So he is valuable. Verse 7, therefore to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And so when you see Jesus and you have believed on him, you see the value. He is indeed precious. The free gift of eternal life is precious to you, whereas think of how those who have rejected Christ, how they perceive Christ. And it's always baffling to me of how precious the gift is of eternal life offered freely to us at the expense of Christ, and yet they view Jesus as something disgusting, something that they want nothing to do with. And it makes no sense, but of course we are told why. In a moment, we'll look at that. Verse 7, lastly, they're included in the building of God. So he's talking to believers. He says, like Christ as the living stone, you as living stones are being built up. And so when you're a believer, you're a brick in the building of God. You're included in the building of God. And I can't help but think of Matthew 16, verse 18, where Christ says, you are Peter, and perhaps this is exactly what he had in mind. And on this rock, or on this stone, I will build my church. And then the disobedient. Disobedient to what? So first of all, reading verse 7 again. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, what are they disobedient to? Well, look at the end of verse 8. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. So keep that in mind. They're disobedient to the word, and we get context concerning the specificity of the word in verse 22 of chapter 1. Look what he says there. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And then look down at verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So the word that Peter has in mind is specifically the gospel. Those who were obedient, in other words, those who believed the gospel, were obedient, and thus they were blessed, as he describes. Those who were disobedient are cursed, exactly how he describes. And then he says this, that they were so they're isolated from the building of God, and they stumble, verse 8. And then it talks about as they were appointed. So verse 8, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Now, our hyper-Calvinistic friends or brethren will take this as an election passage to prove that, see, God appoints some to unbelief. That no matter what, they just are appointed that they will never believe. Now here's why I don't think that's the case. If we flip briefly to Romans chapter 9. I love the entire passage. Romans 9 through 12 or 11 gives us a perfect, seemingly a parenthesis concerning the nation of Israel in light of God's program that's been described by Paul through chapters 1 through 8. But in chapter 9, verse 30, Paul says this concerning the stumbling of Israel. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, and then he shares the same quote, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Flip over to chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 11, Paul continues, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, are they just done with? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And he goes on to explain how Israel will be saved. So what's interesting here is when Peter says that they were appointed to stumble, I don't think he's talking in an individual sense. I think he's talking about national. He's speaking in a national sense that Israel was appointed to disobey. Now, not all Israel did disobey. There was, in fact, I believe, Peter's audience were obedient to the word. And that's, I think, the entire point that Peter's trying to make. Lastly, we see the service and the believer's relationship to it, verses 9 through 10. So it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And so their position is they are a chosen generation. And again, I think the context fits perfectly with a Jewish believing audience. A royal priesthood. Again, thinking of Exodus 19:6. A holy nation. Now that is, I think, a real clear indication that this is speaking of Israel, that they are functioning how God intended them to function. His own special people, literally a people for possession, for his possession. Their service is evangelistic. Look at verse 9, the end of verse 9. "That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So if we looked at defining this priesthood of these individuals, and I think consequently us as well, what's our purpose? What's our service? And I think it's evangelistic. To proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To share that light with those who are still in darkness. To praise God with those who are also in the light out of darkness. That's their service, and I think consequently ours. And then their reconciliation. Now, verse 10, some commentators say, well, this is a clincher. This can't be Jews, because look at what 10 says. "Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God." Oh, that's got to be clearly Gentiles, because they weren't a people, right? "Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Well, the only problem with that, and we won't go there for sake of time, but Hosea chapter 1, verse 9 through 10, and chapter 2, verse 23, uses this exact language, where God was speaking through the prophet Hosea in a way to vividly show the nation of Israel's spiritual adultery, and gives Hosea's poor children some of the worst names ever. You know, not my child, or not my people. Not really a great name for us to maybe consider nowadays, right? We were talking on Wednesday night about Jezebel. You know, we don't see anyone named Jezebel. Well, Lo Rami is probably one of those. And so, but Hosea uses that, but then I love it because God is showing them something, but then he says, "And where it was said, not my people, there it will be said, you are the people of God." And so in other words, it's talking about the future redemption of Israel. And so I think verse 10 fits perfectly with that. And so I see the audience of Peter is primarily Jewish, but with the considerations that we've exhausted today, or hopefully exhausted today, or maybe you're exhausted today, we can, I think, comfortably confirm that we share in that priesthood type of ministry. And so by way of application, are we living stones? Yeah, I think so. I think based on what Paul has said, but I think what Peter's saying here, yeah, we have believed in Christ and we are living stones. And so what is the significance of this? Well, it means we're being built up into a spiritual house. And on that note, what's beautiful about this is each individual is a living stone. And so that means the believers here in Denver are living stones. The believers in Tahiti are living stones. Believers all around the world are living stones. And the house of God is being built up. And so that's where I think that this is a good segue into a commissioning service for Pastor Mark and Renee, because they are taking some of the bricks from this locality to continue the building up of God's church in Tahiti. And we're excited because just because their location is moving, they're still a part of the building. There's no demolition that needs to take place between now and the time that they set set way for Tahiti. No demolition. They're still a part of the building because it's spiritual. It's a spiritual building. Are we a holy priesthood? Again, I think based on the evidence from Paul, I think it's fair to say that we, in one sense, share in some of those ministries. And so what is the significance of this? Well, for one, what was a priest's occupation? One, they maintained the dwelling place of the Lord. They maintained the temple. Well, where's the Lord dwelling now? In believers, in his church. So what does that mean for us? Maybe sanctification needs to be taken seriously, right? We maintain the building of the Lord in that way. Another way is that they were mediators between God and man. Very much the same of what we do, right? When we share the gospel, we're mediating between God and them. We're inviting them. We're ambassadors of Christ, inviting them to believe on him and be saved and to have fellowship with God. And so likewise, what's the significance of this? Well, we're exercising that wherever we go. And Mark and Renee have been faithful to do that here for 33 years. And what I love is that they're not done. They're just doing it in a different location. In fact, with the blessing of technology, or sometimes technology is a blessing, they're able to do it from far and wide. And they can make disciples. They can share the gospel. And they're engaging in a work there in Tahiti that's necessary, in a place that, based on my conversation with Mark, is a spiritually hungry people. There's a lot of churches that maybe fall under the umbrella of Christendom, but they're absent or neglecting the emphasis of the free grace of God. And I think that that's going to be a wonderful, welcoming message for the people of Tahiti to hear that faith alone in Christ alone is all that's required for salvation. And it's also what is only the only thing that'll keep you, is God keeps you saved. It's not your good works or your absence of good works. And so I want to turn to Romans chapter 12 as we also, I'd invite Pastor Mark and Renee up. And before, I want them to share with us a little bit, but I wanted to just read this passage to close our time in our study for first hour. Romans chapter 12. I think this is a perfect tie-in to what we've been talking about, the spiritual sacrifices that Peter mentions and the exact work that they're going to be doing. So in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul concludes or continues his message. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so just that idea of, you know, you present a sacrifice in Old Testament language, you know, that sacrifice is going to be put to death. But Paul says as a living sacrifice, in other words, you're offering yourselves continually on the altar as an offering to God, as a living sacrifice to be useful for him for whatever the Lord would see fit. And that's exactly what they're doing with their willingness to go to Tahiti and engage in the work there. And I will transition now to let Mark share more about that.
Thank you. So I think by now y'all are pretty familiar with our direction. Some of you may be able to find Tahiti on a map. Not everybody can. And I think you understand that we will be involved in a new translation of the Tahitian Bible, that we will be training pastors and laymen, whoever wants to be trained in biblical training, theological training. We will be doing this at churches, at our kitchen table. Wherever the Lord opens the door, we'll go. Renee will be heading up some children's ministries as well. One to pray for right now is, in fact, a vacation Bible school that we have lining up. It's not confirmed yet, and we're waiting to hear back from the pastor. This pastor is the head of the largest denomination in French Polynesia, and it might open many more doors for us if we're able to just have a ministry there. So we have many things going on. We're connected to many churches and believers already, thanks entirely to the grace of God. It's a long story. And so I'm grateful for Bernie, for Dan, who's been to Tahiti. Dan and Lori Hawkins are here from Village Ministries, our sending organization. We thank God for them. So, I think most importantly, we got a great church behind us. And not everybody can say that. Not everyone who says it really does. but we do. You know, the Lord said to Israel, speaking of Israel, I didn't choose you because of your numbers. You know, I chose you because I loved your fathers. I loved your long history. Numbers don't have anything to do with greatness. But y'all are great. So we're eternally grateful to be able to serve in the Lord's name and in yours. So, that's all I got.
So at this time, I would like for those who would like to come up and pray over Mark and Renee. Similar to what we did last week, we kind of left it open for all those who are willing to come up and pray something specific that they have in mind. And then after a brief moment of silence, I'll go ahead and just finish closing them with a word of prayer. So we'll give some time for anyone who would like to come up and praying for them.
I'll kick off and then anybody wants to pick up after I'm done, pray as you're led, and we'll get the show on the road. Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we come to you once again with hearts full of thanksgiving, rejoicing and praising your name for all that you have done for us through Mark, through Renee, through Mark's faithfulness in the Word, through Renee's seemingly boundless energy, their ability to reach out, to be mentors, to guide all of us through thick and thin, in season and out of season, as you would want. Father, we ask that what they have started here just catapults forward in French Polynesia, is even more blessed there as the people that hunger for the word there, Father, they need these types of people who are lights in dark places to emulate, people that want to love you, people that do love you, people that want to follow you no matter what the cost. Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name.
Father, I thank you so much for these people and for all that they've meant to me. I thank you that at the time when I needed someone to teach me, that you had someone prepared and willing. And I thank you for his faithfulness and for all that you've taught me through him. And I pray that you would go before him now and before Renee, and that you would prepare the people and give them great increase in their ministry and in being able to get your word to people who are really anxious to hear it and who really need to know it, and that they would be able to see the faithfulness of your servants.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to praise you for the Perkins, Mark, and Renee for their 33 years of service here at Front Range Bible Church, helping us grow spiritually for all that time, Lord. And we thank you greatly for these things. And Lord, as they go to a new place, leaving the comforts of the America, going to a different country and carrying out your great commission. Lord, we just pray that the people there will be responsive, and anybody looking, wanting to hear the truth, that are seeking and searching for you, Lord, in Tahiti and the islands there, that you would send them to where Mark and Renee will be, whatever church they're going to be at, or assuming they're going to be in many different places, many different churches, and pray all those churches will be have an open mind and open hearts to the truth, and as we know, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And Lord, we just praise you for the Perkins that are willing to go to a different place and leaving the comforts of America. And we ask for your blessing, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for Mark and Renee, and for the 22 years that we've been here. The Thorne family owes them so much. We want to thank you for your thankfulness, your watching over them, and the influence that they've had on our family. My kids, it's meant the world to us, and I want to thank you for being faithful to Front Range Bible Church as we continue. And I want to pray specifically, Lord, that you will continue to open doors for them in Tahiti, that you'll provide an environment for them to continue the work that they've done here in Denver, and that they will be able to present the truth to those that need it. I also pray, God, for all the logistics that needs to happen, all the economic aspects of it all, Lord, that you'll watch over it. You'll intervene through circumstances and people and keep them safe and well. And I want to thank you so much for not only what they've meant for us individually, but everybody here at Front Range. Christ's name, amen.
Dear Lord, we just also want to let Mark and Renee know that their leadership, this humility through the trials and the hard times, and just the humble attitude, the shepherding attitude, that is going to be so well received, we believe, in Tahiti. And those people have got a heart for that as well. And we just want you to be able to bring that and continue to encourage that and draw those elements of Mark and Renee's nature out, and so that it can just be a blessing to them like it was to us. In Jesus' name.
Dear Lord, thank you so much for Pastor Perkins and Mrs. Perkins. And I pray that they can help a lot of people in Tahiti, and that they'll have a great time.
Father, I just, we come together and we just thank you for who and what you are. Father, we thank you for your love for us, your grace, and your mercy. Father, we thank you for the way that you work in all of our lives and how you mold and shape us all together. Father, we thank you for the many years that you have used Mark and Renee as instruments to mold and shape this congregation. And Father, we thank you for this congregation, and the way that you've used them to mold and shape Mark and Renee to prepare them for this next step in their life. Father, we know this is not the ending. It's only the beginning. And Father, we're so thankful that Mark and Renee are now an extension of this church that you're sending out to reach people across the ocean in another world with another people. Father, may this congregation feel the excitement, the challenge, and the encouragement of seeing the ministry played out in a foreign country that they know that they're a part of, have been a part of for years preparing for. And Father, we just thank you how you brought all of that together. And Father, we just ask that as Mark and Renee make this transition, that your hand would be on every person that is involved in praying and helping them as they make this move. Father, we pray that you will grant traveling mercies and expedite all the visa, all the requirements needed. Father, you have brought this about in an amazing way in just a short period of time. And we know you have a complete handle on all of it. And Father, we just are thankful that we can be a small part watching you work. You are an awesome and mighty God, and we are just humbled that we can play a small role in your plan. And Father, we just ask that, again, we continue to remember them in prayer and send, as we all send them forth, and cover them in prayer and encouragement in Christ's name.
Father, just so thankful for the short time Amanda and I have gotten to know Pastor Mark and Renee. And on behalf of the church that you have had them shepherding over for the 33 years they've been here, it's hard to part ways with a spiritual father. And in the short time that I've known Mark, that's what he's been to me. And in some ways, he's been a physical father as well. And I'm so thankful that those same qualities that you have gifted him with and his wife's helping abilities and encouragement is going to be going to Tahiti and exercised there by your power and your abilities. And we just thank you so much for what you've called them to do. And we just thank you also that parting ways for believers is only temporary, that we look forward to the short-term reunions that we may have with them, whether we go to Tahiti or they come back to the States. But ultimately, Lord, we know that we get to be together forever, and we rejoice in that. And so we just pray that you would go before them and have their preaching and teaching be effective, and that the seeds that they sow would blossom and grow and thrive there in Tahiti and beyond. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah. I guess we gotta go.